We are in a series called Genesis, Truth for Understanding Our World. We're in the 26th portion of that. We haven't been going straight. We've taken breaks and gone to other books of the Bible. So it's been over a course of time. But here we are in Genesis 38. The title of today's message is Treachery, Trickery, Transformation, and Thriving. Treachery, Trickery, Transformation, and Thriving. So if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we ask that you would make yourself known. You make yourself known, Lord, to us, not through systematically organized statements about what you're like, but through history. It is revealed in how you acted in history, what you have done. So, Lord, we come and we ask that you would make yourself known to us in that history as it is revealed in the book of Genesis by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis 38, in all the Bible translations which I'm, you know, that are popular in any way, the subtitle above this, as they put headings in your Bible, in every one I found, Judah and Tamar. Now, what else are you going to put? I mean, anything else you put would feel awkwardly uncomfortable, right? I mean, so you look at that story and you think, well, just put the two names of main characters here and we'll just leave it at that. Not Joseph sold into slavery, a little more descriptive in the previous chapter. No, just Judah and Tamar. This is one of those chapters you hope your unbelieving friends don't bring up when they, you know, you're trying to talk to them about how the Bible is the Word of God, and you're like, yeah, well, let me explain. This one's a little difficult. Or maybe it's not highly recommended. Like you're working through one-to-one discipleship with your friend. You decided, hey, we've gone through this gospel. Now we're going to do the book of Genesis. And you get to chapter 38, and you show up, and you say, listen, buddy, why don't we just skip to 39, stay with the story of Joseph, right? Because, like, we've got 20 minutes, and yeah, not going to happen. Or how about applying your inductive Bible study? You know, you got 15-minute devotional. What does the text say? What does it mean? How do I apply that to my life? I'm not really sure I could do that with this text. Or you know, I don't know about you. The first time I read this story, I'm thinking, what does this text tell me about God? I don't know if I want to know. It's like, It's an interesting text. It's a story that's weird to us culturally if we're paying attention to it. So let me give you a few questions that I think might help us understand what it's driving at. Have you ever felt let down by the church, the people of God? Okay. Have you ever been promised something, something significant, something important by a powerful person? In other words, someone who has power to affect your life. And they didn't deliver on it, and they didn't seem to care. Do you sometimes feel as if you've entered your life or entrusted your life to God, only to come up empty? Is this, what was the use of that? Well, if you can answer yes to any of those, then you can in some way relate to Tamar. Now, a few more questions. Does the voice inside you tell you that you've been so wicked, so godless, that God's promises don't apply to you? Has your lust for wealth or power led you to do terribly hurtful things to others? Do you wonder if you've been so disobedient that God can no longer use your life for His glory and His purposes? Now, if you can say yes to any of those questions, then pay attention because Judah is somebody that you can relate to. You see, as bizarre as this story may first appear, it's not as bizarre as you might suspect. In order to get to its meaning, though, maybe we need to add a couple of tools into our Bible study toolbox. But as John Walton writes, it is precisely when the narrative, in other words, when the storyline, seems odd that we must pay closer attention. Well, it seems odd here, so we must pay closer attention. Now, we're going to look at this text under four headings. The four headings actually lay out based on how the text lays itself out. You'll notice, if you look at the text in chapter 38, verse 1, at that time, verse 12, after a long time, verse 24, about 3 months later, and verse 27, when the time came. So you have four references to time, and that's how the story lays out. It breaks up into four sections. The first two are a little longer, the next two are short, and they kind of come to a conclusion on the previous two stories. And so those four headings are going to be treachery, trickery, transformation, and thriving. You'll note, if you have the outline, Jacob's treachery, Tamar's trickery, Jacob's transformation, and Tamar's thriving. And we'll look at it there. So if you would, join me in reading verses 1 and 2 under Judah marries. At that time, so it's right after Joseph is sold into slavery and they come back and show the bloody coat to Jacob. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. Judah is associating himself not with his brothers any longer, not with the family, but with the people of the land. He marries a Canaanite. And when that happens, if we're reading through, that we should have some alarm bells going off in our head. What? Remember, Jacob and Esau, just a few chapters earlier, the misery that Esau caused his parents by marrying into the people of the land and not going back where Abraham's family was from. But Jacob did, and so now Judah is doing that. Now, if you know a little bit more about the rest of the Bible, of course, you know that Israel in their heyday, what caused them to fall was interaction with the Canaanites. This is a wicked people. And so we should immediately recognize that Judah is not following and pursuing the purposes of God. He's doing everything he can to separate himself from the family. Esau is going to have some other threads in this story as we walk through this. But Judah is following the pattern of Esau, and yet he is within the family of God. Now, aside from saying that Judah married her, it literally is took her, but that's okay. That was an idiom that they used for taken in marriage. So there was nothing wrong with that phrase. Not like he took her into slavery. He just took her, which means that he married her. But aside from that, Judah's relationship to this woman that's called his wife is described as crassly as it could be. There's no Judah knew his wife and she conceived. And even the NIV's English, Judah made love, is far too kind a description. It is literally, he went into her, and it's a Hebrew idiomatic saying that's about as crass a saying as possible. And if I were to translate it into English as crassly, you'd fire me for being your pastor because you don't talk like that in church. The point is it isn't describing romance between him and his wife. Judah has three sons, verse 3. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son, and she named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son, and she named him Shelah. Don't worry, we are not going to start advising people to name their boys Shelah. Okay? It probably was more like Shelach, so you can go with that. That's probably how it was said. And so we'll go from there. But it looks like Shelah in English, so that's what it is. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Now in verse 3, the NIV wisely left it a little ambiguous. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. There's some, the texts are divided between whether it was he or she named him or. Now, the rest of the references are clear that it was she that named the children. In the first one, the most probable is that he named Ur, but there are other traditions in the text, and that's okay. They don't change anything in terms of doctrine. But either way, the point is clear. Judah, at best, was involved in naming his first son and disinterested in the other two. At worst, he's uninvolved in naming all three. Now, to us, that's not a big deal. I mean, we might say, hey, listen, you had the kid, you can name the kid. I didn't go through all that. You can name the child. And to a large degree, I'd say that makes perfect sense. But in their culture, naming the child was significant. You may remember the story of John the Baptist's birth. And of course, his father, Zechariah, couldn't talk at the time. And like mom's saying, I'm going to name him John. And they're like, yeah, right, ask dad, he'll fix this. But he writes it out, John. And then, of course, he can start talking again. But But they had to go to him. It was significant because that was an issue of his involvement, his authority in that family and over that child. And so it meant a lot to them. And the fact that it is rather clear that at least with two of them, he's uninvolved. And it shows that he has a preference, most probably for the firstborn, and a disinterest in his family in general. Judah is not the best father figure that you might observe in Scripture. There's no doubt some family resemblance to Jacob found in Judah's family relationships that will need to be addressed by the Lord. Now, oddly, we're told the place of Shelach's birth. He's born at Chesib. Now, variations on the spelling of that town's name, all of them are a play on the word, the Hebrew word for deception or falsehood or lying or, on the other hand, disappointing. And actually, in the story that follows, you can find that there's a lot of deception going on Judah's part, and there's some serious disappointment going on Tamar's part, and it all revolves around what happens with Shelah in this story. Judah's sons marry, and, well, they die. Look at verse 6. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as her brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. You're thinking, this is a really good story. It is, actually. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelach grows up, for," he thought, "he may die too, just like his brother." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Wow. Judah seems to only care about his firstborn. The only one that he goes to find a wife for is the firstborn. That's really his greatest involvement in the chapter, other than siring children and oppressing Tamar, but we'll get to that. And what follows is just one bizarre aspect of the story. So let's just slow it down. There are several bizarre aspects that we need to kind of pull out of this and understand. This is the first thing. The firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, and the Lord put him to death. Now, I find it interesting that it tells us nothing about what he did that was wicked, just that he was wicked. Now, I don't know about you, when I read something like that and there's no description. I mean, see, if there's something telling me what he did, I can say, well, I didn't do that. And I tend to think, well, then I'm okay. But that's not what it does. It's like, well, what did he do? Did I do that? Well, I don't know. Maybe I did. And you start, like, your mind starts racing to all the possibilities for wickedness, right? Because the design of the text is to put the fear of the Lord in us. And it should do that. And this one kind of leaves us wondering, well, what is it? And I think that's intentional so that we ask that question. But then Onan has the same fate, and there his wickedness is described, and you might rather it hadn't been. What follows is offensive to our culture. Now, I'm not talking about the so-called birth control method. I'm talking about how it all came about. But we have to be careful because, you know, according to our culture, this whole thing's bizarre, this taking his wife, giving it to the brother so that he can bear children for the brother. But we can't read this text in light of 21st century culture. We have to read it in light of 1700 BC culture when it occurred. If a man married and died without children, it was his brother's duty to give him a child. Now, we might think that's just a horrible culture. But let's be careful not to arrogantly think that we somehow are protecting women better than they were, because by the stats, look around, I don't think women are well protected today. In fact, I would argue that things are as bad or worse today than they've ever been in terms of how women are treated and the disservice that is done to them. We teach young men, by and large, culturally speaking, to use women and throw them out and go on to whatever's convenient and take no responsibility for anything. And a good portion of women are put in situations and then told that it's the best thing they can do to kill their child and then have to live with that the rest of their life. So I don't think we've somehow surpassed these people in how we treat women. So as odd as it is, we should not pretend to be superior to them. Now, 400 years later, when Moses wrote the law, Israel had a law just like this, where if a man dies without children, then the brother, if he has one, is to marry that woman, and then the first child born would be a son's child to carry on his name. But during Jacob and Judah's time, the law hadn't been written. However, we do know from archaeology that the Hittites, which were in the surrounding culture along with the Canaanites, they had laws on the books just like this. That this would be carried on. So that's the background to the story. Nothing strange in their world for what takes place there. But Onan, he's wicked. And what he does, a lot of times people go to this and say, see, birth control is unbiblical. Look at what Onan did. Well, what he did is not birth control. That's not the point of the story. That's not what was wicked about what he did. Okay? It's greed. Now, there are two issues at play. With Ur, the oldest brother, dead, well, now the two younger brothers only have to split the inheritance two ways, not three ways. They get more. But there's probably something bigger at play. With Ur dead, guess who gets the inheritance of the firstborn? Onan. But if Tamar has a child on behalf of Ur, guess who gets the inheritance of the firstborn? That child. So it's about the blessing of the firstborn as well. And so Onan's like, yeah, we ain't going to be doing that. That'd be ruining my whole inheritance. And that'd be ruining this whole thing I got going for me right now. Onan is not his brother's keeper, like father, like son. Onan, let's bring it a little bit closer to home. He wants sex without responsibility or impact on his finances. Now that might sound familiar. Like young men expect in our culture, the young girls, if they're going to be dating, to be on birth control because, after all, we are going to have sex. They want sex without responsibility. It's wicked. It's a plague of our day. Free sex both inside and outside of marriage. So, while it's not birth control that's at issue, it is why many people are using birth control that is at issue. And it's wicked. When a man refuses to give his wife children out of selfishness, he's acting wickedly, and God just might intervene, as he did here, or maybe in some other way. Judah had caused his father to mourn inconsolably by presenting Joseph as dead. Now he is bereaved of his own two sons just a handful of verses later. But unlike Jacob, who was could not be consoled in his grief, there's nothing said of Judah's grief. Judah, and instead of recognizing the wickedness of his sons, apparently thinks that Tamar is bad luck. Well, that would be common in that day, that a widow was generally looked at kind of, you know, who's to say she's not the reason her husband died? She could be bringing a curse on the husband. That would have been a common way of thinking. Two dead husbands, guarantee you they thought she was the cause. And so Judah's like, yeah, I tell you, why don't you go home to your dad? Yeah, you know, when Shaylock's ready, we'll send word. We'll come get you. As we'll see in a moment, Judah retains his authority over her, but he won't take any responsibility for her. One scholar describes Judah's treatment of Tamar, according to that culture, as dehumanizing because it took away her dignity. Authority is for the purpose of serving. Jesus taught us that, didn't he? That authority is for the purpose of serving. He has authority, but he isn't serving her. He's letting her dad serve her, but he'll use his authority later not to serve her. Husbands. Husband's ahead of the wife is Christ is the head of the church. Are you using your authority to serve your wife? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what authority is, the very purpose of authority. That's Judah's treachery. Judah serves Judah. That's who he serves. He makes Joseph a slave to serve Judah. And now he reduces Tamar to a life of humiliation. So Tamar, she resists, as we'll see in this next story of her trickery, by every possible means, that which attempts to make her less than one of God's people. That's right, a Canaanite. Clinging to the fact that she is one of God's people. Now, you'll have to see the story unfold to see that, I recognize, but let's look a little more closely. Tamar's trickery. Read with me in verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. So, Judah's wife dies, and apparently Judah's grief is short, because there's no separation in the story between his wife dies, and as soon as he recovers from his grief, then he goes on to party. It's like, you know, sheep shearing season has come, and sheep shearing season was a time when everybody went to shear the sheep, but it was a big party that went on. They really celebrated that moment, and he's not going to be ruined from that just because my wife died. So he gets over it. At least the narrator gives us this impression that it was relatively short-lived grief, and he's on to whatever's next. Now, as he goes down, Tamar is told that he's coming. So look with me at verse 13. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes. So she's still wearing her widow's clothes, which indicates that her husband has died, prevents other men from approaching her, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had not grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. In other words, she realized Judah's not keeping his promise. He said as soon as he got old enough, "Well, he's been old enough for a while now. There's nothing happening here. He lied to me. He's afraid I'm going to kill his third son too." Now, it's at least a year after the death of Onan. Tamar is still in mourning. She's wearing these widow's clothes, still identifying herself as the widow of this dead man, unapproachable, not interested in going outside the family. And this points to two things. In that culture, widowhood was a shameful thing. Remember, Judah sent her away out of fear that she had caused the two sons to die, maybe the third one would be killed too. The shame of widowhood is described figuratively in Isaiah 54, where it's verse 4, it says, "Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." For Tamar, it's not only the shame of widowhood, but it's, by all outward appearances, the shame of barrenness. Anyone looking on, I mean, you have one husband, you don't produce children, you're going to say the problem could be either one, he dies. You have a second husband, you don't produce children, and then he dies. You think, well, the problem obviously is her. And there's this shame that's associated with barrenness. It's hard enough for women in our day to experience barrenness. There's a lot that goes with that. In that day, it was even more intense because culturally, that would have been just huge disgrace. Huge disgrace. And here she is, not only without children, not only supposed to be barren, but kept in that state as she's awaiting for this third son to be given to her. It isn't going to happen, so she's kept in a state of perpetual barrenness. Secondly, Tamar is clinging to the promise that she's part of Judah's family line. If all she wanted was children, well, there's a lot easier ways to get it than waiting around. You want children, you know, barring a medical issue, you can have them. There's plenty of willing donors. But she's wearing her widow's clothes because that's not the route she's going. She's part of Judah's family, and she clings to that, despite the fact that Judah sent her packing. Now, a few generations into the future, Naomi, after her husband and sons die, she attempts to send Ruth and Orpah back. This is in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Attempts to send them back to their father's home, saying that they should go find another husband. I can't take care of you. I don't have a husband. So how are we going to help you out? Well, Orpah eventually agrees and goes back, but Ruth refuses. And listen to what she says. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Now, it's not explicit in this story, but it's clearly implied by the fact that she continues to wear the widow's clothing and is determined to have children for Judah's family line, that she is saying, your people are my people, and your God my God. I may be a Canaanite, but I'm in the family now, and I'm holding on to it. There's a reason that David names his daughter after Tamar. I mean, you don't name your daughter after a Tamar if she's a bad actor. You don't shame your daughter that way. Rather, he named her after one of his ancestors, Tamar, because she was a model of somebody who had faith. And by faith was a part of the people of God, despite being a Canaanite. God honors that. Seemingly questionable person is held up as a person of faith who clings to the promise of being part of God's family despite her life of shame and humiliation. Despite a life of shame and humiliation put on her by Judah and family. God honors that. Is that you? Are you clinging to God's promises? Are you clinging to God's family, even if God's family at times have been the very ones that have tried to push you away? God honors that. Now, the end of verse 14 reminds us that Tamar is a victim of Judah's dishonesty. Sheila had grown up. Judah clearly had no intention of doing right by Tamar, nor his other sons, or Onan, because they now have no one to carry on their name. So she devises this ruse, this plan. Her costume sets it up. Judah is going to be deceived through her clothing. Just as Judah and brothers had just a few verses prior into the previous chapter had deceived Jacob through clothing, this coat dipped in goat's blood. So they deceived their father, now he's being deceived by clothing as well. I just want you to see the interwovenness of this chapter in the whole storyline. The sting, verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, well, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Tamar knows Judah well. She's lived in his house for a number of years while she was married to the first two sons. And she knows that all she has to do is put on clothing of a prostitute, and he's going to approach her. That's all it took. This isn't entrapment. It's a sting. She doesn't do anything else. Everything's voluntary on his part. But she knew exactly what he would do. To be clear, Tamar is not a prostitute. Now, it does say that Judah thought she was one, but then it quite plainly says that she was his daughter-in-law. And in fact, the story is quite plain that she only disguised herself as a prostitute. And besides, you can't be a prostitute unless you're paid for services. And she was never paid for services. And in fact, she never intended to be paid for those services. Neither was she promiscuous. This isn't about Tamar's promiscuity. That's kind of the whole point of the story. If she was promiscuous, she could have had children any number of ways. But she refused to do that. So what in the world is she doing? Because it looks like incest to us or some variation thereof. It don't look good. The problem we have is that we read that according to our time and the way we look at that, not according to their time. And we can't do that. During that time, remember I mentioned the Hittites who lived in there, they had a law about kind of like the Levirate marriage where the brother takes the brothers. Well, in their law, if the brothers all died or weren't available, then the father-in-law was then to provide seed in order to have children for that widow so that the line could be carried on. So what she did was, through trickery and deception, obtained what was rightfully hers. Now, let's talk about progressive revelation. Just as we don't have the cross in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, the Bible's revealed, God reveals himself in the story of history over a long period of time. And so we learn things as time goes along and things are revealed. Think about the Garden of Eden. What made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil sinful to take fruit from? Why was it that tree that was wrong? Because God said. Well, if God had said some other tree, then that tree would have been sinful. But he said this tree. But before God said, you can't eat from this tree, they could have. In other words, had he waited, the fact that God has not given a law against this at that point in history, it wasn't wrong. It wasn't sin if he had rightfully provided children for her in that situation. Now, the way she went about doing it, that's deception. No doubt about it. There's some trickery involved. No doubt about it. Tamar obtained through deception what was rightfully hers, especially since there was no intention on Judah's part to give her son number three. Now, what cements the stings are the items that Tamar asked for as a pledge. Notice what she asked for. I mean, in effect, he says, I'll give you a goat. He says, yeah, where's the goat? Well, it's back home. I'll send it. Well, your credit's no good. Okay, so what you going to give me as a pledge? Well, I'll tell you what. Give me that seal that's on that cord hanging around your neck and give me that staff in your hand. I'll take those things. Well, she wasn't just picking things at random. Yeah, no, nothing at random here. You see, that seal, they wrote on clay tablets, and when that clay was still soft, they take that seal and they roll it over. It's like a self-notarizing thing. It's like better than a signature. It's proof that he would have signed it. So it's like better than getting somebody's driver's license and social security card, okay? I mean, this is our number. This is identity theft. But then you've got the staff. The staff was, a staff, but at the top was this very ornate piece, and archaeologists have discovered from that same era these staffs, and they were representative of the family authority. So the staff was likely something that would have been passed down to the son that had the birthright whenever Judah died. So that being the case, not only is she taking his identity and his complete authority, but in all probability, she's getting a piece of the birthright. Which makes a ton of sense when you think about Christ being in the line of Tamar. But we'll get to that later. We're not there yet, right? So here's this staff that she has. Judah's a fool. And we'll see that in a moment. He's a fool for giving these very valuable things up for a fleeting pleasure. Well, that's beginning to sound familiar too. Remember Esau and that whole pot of stew thing? Yeah, it's all there. The pledge is outrageous. But that's what she gets. So let's look at Judah's folly, verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he didn't find her. He asked the men who lived there. Where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? I love this because I think it's repeated twice in the story here. And I think it's God speaking through them to say something to the audience, which is us. There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. And then Judah said, well, let her keep what she has or we'll become a laughingstock. In other words, everybody will know what a fool I was for giving those items. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her, so leave it at that. So in verse 20, Judah He doesn't care enough to go himself to deliver the payment. This was only a transaction for him. He sends his friend, probably his chief shepherd, it's tradition, to make this exchange. But no one there has any idea what he's talking about. So Judah's left to decide between explaining how stupid he was for leaving these items with this woman that he's now got to find, or retrieving the items. For the time being, he decides just to leave it well enough alone. Maybe he's hoping for another outcome. How many men have traded more than their identities for fleeting pleasures? Many have traded their families for fleeting pleasures. Let's not be so foolish, men. But that's not where this story ends. Nahum is mentioned here for the second time because that's the location where this whole thing took place. It's the name of the town there, and it means two wells or two springs. Apparently, this town is named because at the town on the street there are two wells, two springs. In the book of Genesis, there are always wells involved when there's a betrothal scene, but this one's quite the contrary to a betrothal scene. It's the result of him refusing betrothal, but he's there to consummate what should have been, but isn't. It's crazy. But wells are also a place of blessing and life, and out of this event will come life, and that more abundantly. But we're not there yet. First, we must see Judah's transformation. Look at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." How righteous of him. Yeah, how utterly, you know, look at Judah, man. He knows how to deal with sin. You think? I think not, right? Now, on Tamar's part, this is not an unplanned nor an unwanted pregnancy, but it is certainly a pregnancy that threatens the life of the mother. As you can see, she's about to be burned to death because of it. Now, Judah had sent Tamar home to her father to take responsibility for her, but Judah still has legal authority over her. That's why they come to Judah when she's found to be pregnant. And they think she's practiced prostitution. An authority that was supposed to be exercised for her well-being, but instead it was oppressing her. And now he's just going to exercise it to take her life. Notice how quickly he sentences her to death. For what? Prostitution. Anyone else you know of in this story that might have been doing prostitution? Oh, yeah, Judah. That's what he intended to do. And he doesn't command that she simply be put to death, that she simply be stoned. That's not the command. But rather that she be burned to death. Now, whether it's stone her first and then burn her, that's beside the point. The point is this, that burning someone, whether they're already dead or alive when you put them in there, either way was considered to be the ultimate curse upon somebody, that their bones would be burned, that they would be burned. That was a curse of all curses. So on her way to Judah's house for cremation service, her own, she sends a message ahead to Judah, her father-in-law, along with, go figure, oh here, yeah, take this seal with you and this staff. And if you would bring it to him and give him this message, verse 25. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." See if you recognize. Now, again, the end of the last chapter, Judah and brothers bring a bloody coat to Jacob and say, "Do you recognize this coat?" And they deceive him. But now something's being brought to him. "Do you recognize this?" He's getting caught in his whole thing. We're not told, but I suspect that the messengers recognized it. I mean, you know, So I get, bring this seal. And they're looking at that staff, especially going, yeah, I know that staff. Oh, this is getting interesting now. I mean, we was just going to watch her get burned, but now this whole thing's just gotten real interesting. I mean, otherwise they might have thought, who do we care what she wants us to do? Forget it. We're just going to bring her there and she's going to die. But no, they see that and they're like, yeah, I wonder how he's going to respond when he sees this. And so they bring it and they deliver the message. Judah's recognition. Look at verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. Now, Bruce Waltke says that that first part of his statement should be translated, she is righteous, not I. The point, in other words, is not that, you know, she is more righteous than I. I mean, well, yeah, well, great. I mean, Judah was pretty wicked, so, I mean, yeah, really low threshold there. You know, it's like saying, you know, I've killed 20 men, but that one's only killed 19. Okay, so more righteous than I. But that's not the point. The point is, she is righteous, not I. Repentance always begins with seeing ourselves clearly. Judah recognizes these items and is repentant without delay. At least he's consistent in the without delay thing, and this time for something good. And he confesses, she is righteous, not I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. Tamar, her taking of the law into her own hands, was her means of resistance against the injustice of Judah's violation of the law against her. What does this story tell us about God? That is a good question, by the way, and we should ask it. But it's not always a simple answer. And I would suggest to you that at least one key thing that it tells us about God is that God is not an angry old man in the sky trying to catch us doing something wrong, but a righteous God who mercifully overturns oppression and comes to the aid of the oppressed, restoring people to the image of God, the dignity of being made in His image, of being a part of His family. And in the process, he not only mercifully vindicates Tamar, declaring her right, but he brings Judah to repentance, making him just. Now that's the gospel. That's the gospel in advance, all right there. But it's not like finding Jesus under a rock. You know, that represents Jesus. And you've got to get into the story to see the gospel there. Judah's transformation will be clearly evidenced later in the story and later in the book of Genesis when we get to it. But it's evidenced immediately here. And he did not sleep with her again. And she wasn't with him because she wanted to be with him. She was with him because she was a part of God's family and wanted the law to be followed that she would not be barren while remaining a part of God's family. And so he does what was right. He takes care of her, but does not use her for his pleasure. Final point, Tamar's thriving. Look with me at verse 27. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it around his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew his hand, his brother came out. And she said, ah, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. But then his brother who had the scarlet thread on his wrist came out, and he was named Zerah. Referencing the brightness of the redness of that thread, most likely, shining. But both names represent life. To thrive is to flourish. Tamar is now thriving. She is flourishing. In fact, she has life and life abundantly in these twins. She's gone from barrenness and forsakenness to the pleasure and joy of twin sons. Her life has turned around. These twins represent that blessing that was given to Abraham. That's what she has been wanting in on all along. Now she has it. Ironically, so does Judah. Now Judah has three sons again. And it's through Tamar, the woman of faith, that he has two of those sons. And even if it's veiled faith to our cultural eyes, she has the blessing and the birthright because of it, and it will continue on. You see, Judah, who was in line for the blessing after the first three older sons were disqualified, he's about to have nobody left because Shelah's not getting married, it appears, not having children. Nobody left to carry on his name, and he doesn't seem to care, but her faith brings about this transformation. In the birth of these twins, you see a flashback to Jacob and Esau, another set of twins who were fighting for the right to that blessing. Fast forward in the storyline, and you'll find another Tamar-like character in Perez's ancestry, Ruth. We talked about that. But then you keep fast forwarding and you get all the way to the birth of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 1, in that boring old genealogy as we tend to think of them, you have Tamar mentioned by name. Not just her son, not just Judah and then the son, Perez, but you have Perez who was born to Tamar, mentioned in the ancestry of Christ. It's glorious. Tamar's dignity has been restored. Indeed, her pursuit of the blessing of God and her patient endurance in clinging to the people of God, even when they themselves were working against her, it resulted in the highest of dignities. As we sang earlier, grace brought her to the fold of God. She not only has kings in her lineage, but she, like Mary, is blessed to be the mother, in her case, exponentially great-grandmother of the Messiah, Jesus. Now maybe you've experienced some of what Tamar experienced. Trying to cling to God and His people, you've discovered that at times His people are part of the problem. Cling to the family of God and trust God, like Tamar. Maybe there are people who've had power over you, that power to affect your life, and they've used it to harm you and not bless you. You feel forgotten, like Tamar undoubtedly did. For some, maybe you've been entrusting your life to God only to come up empty in your mind. Are you any of those? Does that apply to you? Then allow the story of Tamar to sink in deeply and help you understand what God is at work doing in your life and restore your confidence in God. And for those of you that think that you've been so wicked, so godless, that God's promises don't even apply to you, then think again. Like Judah, God will work in your life to transform you back into His image, into a responsible individual that is indeed your brother's keeper, your sister's keeper, a protector. God can transform you like He did Judah. Despite your past disobedience to God, if you're not dead like Ur or Onan, if you can hear my voice today, then God can indeed transform your life and use it for His glorious purposes. Judah shows us that even after a long track record of wickedness, it's not too late to repent. Let's pray. Father, this story applies to all of us in different ways. Each of us have our own experiences, but You speak to us through these glorious words that have been recorded for us to know You. Lord, help each of us to meet You afresh by Your Holy Spirit in this encounter with Genesis 38. In Jesus' name, amen.